We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 tonight, page 263 in your Bibles, if you turn there. I'm going to be reading our passage, verses 1 to 15. Then Michael's going to read Psalm 51. Brad, can we have the PowerPoint on, please, just before I read? So I thought it might be helpful to see this. Sometimes the Bible writers do really clever stuff, and I just really loved this. I say sometimes, they always do clever stuff. But I was amazed by this. So our passage last week, David and Bathsheba, you know, David stole Bathsheba from Uriah and killed Uriah. Chapter 11 there runs through all the way to the end of chapter 12. And you can see, as you read through it, how it mirrors. How you get, at the start of our passage, Israel defeats the Ammonites. And at the end, they defeat the Ammonites. And I can let you guys find the mirror images. The reason, one of the reasons Bible writers do this, all of it matters. It's all God's word. But it kind of shows you the point of an arrow. This section from chapters 11 till 12, the point of the arrow is our chapter tonight, our passage tonight. And this passage is where God speaks directly to David. So I thought it just might be helpful to see that just before I read. This is where God is going to strike with his message. So we need to be listening to him tonight, as always. Let me read, and then Michael's going to read Psalm 51. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house.
Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Thank you, Michael. I wonder how you'd answer this question if I asked you, what's the greatest miracle in 1 and 2 Samuel? You might think, I don't know 1 and 2 Samuel well enough, but if you read through it, we've seen quite a few miracles. We've seen David beating Goliath the giant. What about the miracle of just David finally getting on the throne after chapters and chapters of being pursued and almost killed time after time? That's a pretty big miracle. A few weeks ago, Michael showed us that miracle where Joab and basically the Israel SAS went to fight a huge army. And they overcame two armies. That's a pretty big miracle. I think the biggest miracle in 1 and 2 Samuel is this passage. It's the miracle of God's word shattering the human heart. And this is a miracle God still does in our day. It's a miracle nonetheless. Because David, if you were here last week, we saw David throughout the chapter how hard he was. From being a good king, he is now someone with a hard, cruel heart. Someone who has been pitiless. He's someone whose morality over time, perhaps because he's been such a powerful king, his morality has warped. He has all the power in the world. We saw last week he was all the time, send, 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 take, kill, lie, cover up, sin. David is someone full of power who is sending and doing evil. And finally, we've been crying out for it for a chapter, God enters the scene. We saw at the end of last week, the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And finally, it's not David sending. Did you notice that in verse 1? The Lord sent Nathan to David. God enters the scene and he's going to deal with David's sin. First point, sin confronted. Spare a thought for Nathan. David's already killed to cover up what he's done with Bathsheba. And God says to his prophet Nathan, go and confront him. Go and show David you know what's happened. There's a real possibility here. As Nathan brings God's word to David, Nathan doesn't get out of this alive. And friends, let me tell you straight off the bat, this is God's grace and God's love. And the word love, it gets bandied around in our society for all kind of things. And I feel like love in our society kind of means just be nice. Or it's a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is love in this passage. That God has seen what David has done. And he loves him too much to leave him in his sin. He sees David's hard heart and he thinks, I'm going to help him. Because God's sending here, it doesn't have to go this way, does it? At the end of the last passage, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. 12 verse 1 could very legitimately read, "So God put David to death for the thing that he had done." And that would be totally fair. But praise God for his grace. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God that he is the one, he is a God who intervenes in our lives. When we are struggling with sin, when we are in the grips of sin, God intervenes. Praise God for his word which he sends to us, which on occasion, I'm sure all of us at times in this room may have been shattered by God's word. We've read things that have blown us away. Praise God for the Nathans in our lives. Never knock it when a Christian brother or sister comes to you and challenges sin in your life. How easy it is to get our backs up. Say, that's not true. Friends, that's God loving you. Praise God he doesn't abandon us when we're comfortable in our sin. I have an example in my own life, and certainly not conquered this one, but as a teenager, I had a biting tongue. I was extremely sarcastic. Whatever anyone said, I was always getting ready a sarcastic response for it. And I vividly remember sitting on a boating youth group holiday, and we were having a great time as a group. Someone said something, and another biting comment to try and cut them down. And the youth leader next to me just said, "Why do you do that?" And it was kind of, that was like a punch in the face for me. The rest of the evening, I'm thinking, do I do that? I didn't do that. I thought, no, I do that. Things improved a little. I went to university. I was sat in a Bible study. And again, someone said something, and I hit them with a sarcastic comment, cut them down. And my student leader said, we were studying Ephesians 4, so God's word straight up, 4:29. He just read, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." A word in season. Both times completely brought me up short. Both times were painful. Both times gave me a sleepless night. Both times I'm so grateful for. Friends, do not resent it when God confronts sin in your life. Here he confronts a deep sin in David's life, and it is purely his love. It is God's love which confronts sin. It is his grace. So first point, sin confronted. Secondly, sin uncovered. Nathan goes to uncover sin because, as we've seen, David spent a chapter covering up sin. And Nathan is a little bit wily here. I mean, David has worked very hard, and Nathan uses a story to sneak past, like C.S. Lewis puts it, that stories sneak past the watchful dragons of our minds. He tells a story. It's interesting, Jesus does this all the time, doesn't he, to get at people's hearts. He tells stories, and Jesus tells quite a few stories about rich men and poor men, and that's Nathan's story here. I say it's a story, as I read a little bit of it in a moment. David seems to take it as a real scenario. David thinks, I'm a king, I'm a judge, I'm going to bring justice to this. But let me just read again that part of the story. So verse 1, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he'd bought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. And Nathan paints this picture, this warm home. The rich man with everything, the poor man with one treasured possession. This little sheep is all the poor man has. The second half of verse 3 is really interesting. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. I wonder if there was anything going on in the back of David's mind. Does that sound familiar? Look at 11 verse 11, just back on the other page. David's trying to get Uriah to go down to Bathsheba. Second half of that verse. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? So all the same things. David doesn't yet click. There's a few more subtle allusions from Nathan in this story. I can't help but feel, as serious as the scenario is, he's having a bit of fun with his story. Do you notice that the sheep was like a daughter to him? And you might think that's a bit weird, because he's trying to tell a story about someone whose wife has been stolen. Why is the sheep like a daughter to the poor man? Well, daughter in the Hebrew is bat. Bathsheba means daughter of seven. So here is this poor man with this ewe who is like a bat to him, a little Bathsheba. And still, David doesn't click. The story goes on. A traveller arrives at the rich man's house, and in our society, but definitely in that society, you show hospitality. You get the best calf. You get the best food out and the best drinks. This rich man thinks, why should I bear the cost of this? And he looks out the window and he sees poor man with his lovely little ewe, his only treasured possession. And he thinks, yeah, that will do. He sends, he takes, he kills, he gives that ewe to the traveller. And finally, verse 5, we get some emotion from David. We should have seen some emotion last week when he's committed adultery and murdered. We saw nothing. He was pitiless. Finally, we get some anger, some emotion. He is furious. His anger is greatly kindled. Verse 5, he's greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. It's funny, as so often with humans, David can see his own sin so vividly in other people that he can't see in himself. You ever experienced this? How quickly we can recognize pride in other people. Look at them across the room, and I think that person's full of themselves. I can just see it. It's dripping off them. You might be right. I think often we see it because we know it. We know what we think. How often do we assume evil motives in other people because they're the kind of things that we'd be thinking of? Well, that's what's going on with David here. In this is he hears this story. He sees his own sin. And instead of self-reflecting, he thinks, he should die. Now, this is interesting. Should the man die? In the law, no. The man, the rich man, has stolen a sheep. So what he should do, which David comes on to, he should give it back fourfold. He should, return fourfold the amount. He's just stolen. He hasn't killed. Perhaps this is a sign that David is starting to fray. Perhaps the guilt of what he's done in the last chapter. We see that he is a king who is not judging rightly. In Psalm 32, which I also think is reflecting on this incident, David says this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Perhaps the pressure and the guilt of what David has done means he is not thinking straight. It's a horrible crime. Is it worthy of death? As I said, the fourfold return is more appropriate. You see that with Zacchaeus right in the New Testament, where Zacchaeus cheats people and he returns the money fourfold. Perhaps also there's some irony here. See, as a result of what David has done, four of his sons will die over the coming years. Perhaps. But isn't David right, in a sense? Right about the harshness of the crime. It's not just that the rich man stole. You listen to this story and you think, how? How could you do that? How could you be so harsh? So pitiless? This senseless cruelty. You have hundreds of sheep and cows. This is vindictive. David says he was without pity. That's why David thinks he should die. David's verdict is as much on the rich man's attitude as it is on the actual thing that he has done. And David is absolutely right. And that's when David hits him with the kicker. You are the man. And David is undone because he has judged himself. The sin he had worked so hard to cover up, he's done so much evil to cover up, is laid bare. David, he's not stolen a sheep, he's stolen a wife and he's killed the husband, and it was senselessly cruel. It was self-destructive. He sabotaged his own kingdom. You are the man. And Nathan has more for him. His sin's been uncovered, and now his sin is going to be punished. But first, God recounts his past grace to David. Look at verses 7 to 8. God goes through, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Just to say there where God says he's given Saul's wives into David's hands, this is not God kind of endorsing polygamy. We have no evidence that David married any of Saul's wives. It's a way God is talking about the fact that he moved the kingdom from Saul to David. And there's an irony here because David thought, well, I'm going to go and grab another wife. And God is saying, have you not already got everything? Are you not the rich man in the story? Are you not the one with the herds and the flocks? Have you not got it all? Have you not got enough? That's what God is saying to David. I gave you everything. You had everything. And most of all, you had me. Do you notice God said, if you'd come to me and asked, I could have given you as much more. At the end of verse 8, if you'd sought first a good kingdom and my righteousness, all these things would be added unto you. I would have poured out upon you grace upon grace, because that is what God is like. And so that's why verse 9, I think this is the key to this passage, verse 9. Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord? This verse is so important. It gets to the absolute heart of what sin is. Sin is not just the thing that we do to other people. Sin is despising the word of the Lord, which is despising the Lord himself. Again, in verse 10, we read that David has despised God. In verse 14, he has utterly scorned God. In Psalm 51, which we had read, David will say, against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned. And we might think, David, have you sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba? Have you not despised them? Have you not sinned against them? The answer is yes. But our sin against other people, it's always the result of a wrong relationship with God. Our sin against other people is a rotten fruit that grows from that rotten seed, which is despising God and his word. See, what was going on in David's heart as he stood on that roof and he looked out and he saw Bathsheba? What's going on in our hearts as we consider sin? This is what's going on. In that moment, we say, God cannot make me happy in the way that this thing will. As David looks at Bathsheba, he says, God will not give me anything that is as good as her. I'm taking, I'm indulging. That's the heart of sin. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. God will not give me anything right now that is as good as this fruit that is in front of me. As we sin, we despise God because we do not trust him that he will work all things for our good. We do not trust him that he's better than the fruit. And it's for that reason that we cannot gloat in our heads as we hear, you are the man, but instead we hear echoed back at us, you are the man, you are the woman. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? We abandon God, the source of all joy, and we drink the poison of sin because we don't trust God. That's the heart of sin, friends. Self-destructive nature of sin, the senselessness of it. So often our sin makes no sense when we look back. Am I the only one who's gone and sat in my car at the end of a day or gone and sat on my sofa and thought, why? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Sin is deceptive. Back to verse 9. David's done what is evil in God's sight. Remember, he'd made a song and dance in the last chapter. He said to Joab, don't let it be evil in your sight, but But it is evil in God's sight. It doesn't matter how we self-justify. God sees truly. In the rest of verse 9, we see, you've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. So funny, David had said to Joab, after Uriah died, he says, don't worry about it, Joab. The sword devours now one, now another. David had tried to put the sword in everyone else's hands. Joab, you get Uriah killed. David had put the sword in the Ammonites' hands. They're going to really kill Uriah. No, God says to David in verse 9, no, David, you wielded the sword. You did it. And so the punishment fits the crime in verse 10. The sword that David wielded will turn against his own house. And this is a play on words. It's both David's family house. And we're going to see that. It's going to be desperately sad and evil in chapter 13. And as it goes on, David's own house is going to be full of infighting. And if you just read through the rest of 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings, the sword is never going to leave the kings of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, we have that shining promise of the eternal king to come and the everlasting kingdom. And that, through God's mercy, is going to remain. But alongside it now is going to be a minor key, all the way through to Jesus, of the sword in David's household until the final king comes. So his murder has a right response in his punishment. And then verses 11 to 12, David's adultery meets its punishment. See, David, he stole his neighbor's wife and covered it up and kept it in the dark. Now, it's a horrible scene we're going to see as we go on. David's wives are going to be taken from him by, says a neighbor, it's going to be his son Absalom. And Absalom is going to sleep with David's wives on the palace roof in the sight of the sun where all of this began. These are brutal scenes. And here we have an example, and there are countless examples throughout the scriptures of the Lord sovereignly judging using the evil of men. God never perpetrates evil. It's Absalom who's going to do this awful thing. And it's going to be David's bad parenting and his passivity that leads to it. And still God will achieve his own ends because he will bring judgment to David's secret adultery. David's sin will be punished, but not how it should be. David came too early for Amazing Grace, one of our favorite songs. But perhaps he could relate in this moment too. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. His sin is going to be punished, not as it might be, because of verse 13. Thank goodness for verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What do you think of that? As a response, Nathan's story, all the punishment. It's two words in the Hebrew. I've sinned against the Lord. Two words in Hebrew go right the way through this narrative. Two words, I'm pregnant. Two words, you are the man. Two words in Hebrew, I've sinned against the Lord. Just two words. Shouldn't we get a bit more from David here? Shouldn't we get David falling on his face and pouring out his heart and confessing every detail of what he's done and why he feels so bad for it? Show some remorse, David. No, I think this is exactly right. This is a right repentance from David. There is no performance here. There's no self-justification. There's no excuses. David doesn't say, does he? He doesn't say, oh, I was having a bad day, God. Let it go. He doesn't say, I'm getting old, God, and it is hard being king. I thought I deserved some of the fruits of my labours. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't know one thing would lead to another. I've sinned against the Lord. Compare that to another king we've seen, Saul. Saul who said, Samuel came to him and confronted him and he says, I wanted to do it, God, but the people. It's the blame game we always play with sin. No, David fronts up, I've sinned against the Lord. And as we read in Psalm 51, later he will write beautiful songs, pouring out his heart, his broken, broken heart. This is just right, though. I've sinned against the Lord. Final point. David acknowledges his sin, and his sin is removed. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Be of no doubt, this is pure, pure grace. The punishment for committing adultery is death in their law. The punishment for murder is death. David is doubly guilty, and he's judged himself already. Guilty. So God could quite legitimately hear David say, "I've sinned against the Lord," and return, "Yes, you have. You shall surely die." Could say that. And the Lord extends unbelievable grace. The sin is... God doesn't say, "I'll forgive it, but I'm going to bring it up every now and then," does he? It's put away. It's out of sight. It's as far as east is from the west. It's thrown into the depths of the sea. That's where the sin is. And you might read that verse and fairly think, is God fair? Is he playing favorites? Is he sweeping David's sin under the carpet? David's a murderer, an adulterer, and he's the king. You might think, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Does their blood not cry out? Is there no justice? Is this another powerful man getting away with his evil? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, God had said, "Those who honour me will be honoured. Those who despise me will be disdained." And hasn't David despised God? People who despise in this book, Goliath despises David, Michal despises David, Eli's wicked sons despise the Lord. Despising is not a good thing. And David's done it 3 times in this passage. What is God to do? How can he remove his sin? 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul would grapple with this question, and he would say this: God put Jesus Christ forward as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can forgive David's sin, and God can forgive your sin, not because he decides it just doesn't matter, but because it was going to be paid for by David's descendant, Jesus. David's sentence of death was suspended because Christ took it. David's sin was removed because Christ removed his sin outside the camp and dealt with it. And he will do that for anyone who acknowledges their sin. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." David is saved from the judgment of his sin. We're going to return to that in just a moment as we start to draw to a close. I just have to acknowledge, it's hard to ignore the passage that's to come. One of the hardest passages in Scripture, and not to mention the chapter to follow, that's for future weeks. But David is going to lose as well his son. So David might be free of the judgment of sin, but he's going to have to face its worldly consequences. One commentator's used this illustration, I think it's helpful. If you think of David's sin as throwing a stone into a pool, David's repentance, his acknowledgement of sin, is like he's had the stone returned to him, but the ripples are still going to run out. We're going to see that. But we can say one thing at this point. We can say 2 things, actually, about the forgiveness of sin. In our passage, it is both something that is free and instantaneous. David doesn't clean up his act before being forgiven. And it's also something immensely costly. Perhaps there's a picture here as we see that a guiltless son dies as his guilty father walks free. But for now, we will come to that next week. Just want to acknowledge that that's there, because that's the question I have. But for now, let's just reflect as we close on the perfect man who paid the price for the sins of the world, for David's sins, for our sins, for our secret sins. Perhaps this evening, I don't know, perhaps you've never come to him before, either because you didn't think you were that sinful, or you didn't know how to come to him. Isn't David an amazing model? You could come to him tonight. Why not come like David? I've sinned against the Lord. Nothing clever, nothing long. Acknowledgement, I've sinned against the Lord. Acknowledge your sin, and he will put it away. And he's not going to bring it up. He's not going to remind you in 20 years and say, you thought about this recently? Still barring your way. No, it's gone. Perhaps that's you tonight. For others of us, a similar challenge to last week. Is the Lord tonight confronting you about something in your life? Perhaps a coldness towards him. Is he bringing the hammer of his word against a cold, hard conscience that is enjoying sin in secret and doesn't want him to have any part of it? Do you hear him speaking to you now? Because if you do, please don't ignore that. Because that's God's love. That's God's love confronting sin. Hear him, listen to him, speak to him. He's the same God who's full of grace. For others of us, I know, we'll be going well with the Lord tonight. You're in a good place with him. And you can rejoice because you can remember when your heart first learnt these truths. That the Lord, when you come to him, puts sin away forever. You can rejoice in that bliss. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you confront sin in our lives. You don't leave us in our mess and our misery. You love us too much. Pray for brothers and sisters here tonight. If anyone is holding sin in secret and not wanting your eye upon it, would you please bring them before you? It's hard, Lord, to confess our sin, but it's life-giving. Pray for anyone who has never come to you that you'd draw them towards you and they'd experience that joy of sins forgiven for all time. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that we can know you can forgive the vilest offender. You can forgive any sin. All we have to do is acknowledge. Lord, thank you for who you are. The judge, yes, but the gracious, gracious judge. Lord, keep speaking to us this week as we remember this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name and his blood, which cleanses us of all our sins. Amen.